Well, we're going to look at this last section together, and my title is Forgetting the Future. I remember hearing a series of testimonies once, that is, people talking about becoming a Christian and being a Christian. It's a bit like the ones we heard yesterday at the baptismal service, if you were there. But this particular group of testimonies were a little bit different. What struck me about them, actually unlike the ones we heard yesterday, was that the people giving them clearly felt the need to say how much better life was now that they were a Christian. Oh, they said they had more purpose in life, they were more at peace, they were more fulfilled, they were more self-confident, had a better self-image. Those sorts of things just came out time and again. Now, I don't want to kind of make any kind of accusations about those people. I'm sure what they said was very much true for them. It just struck me as I heard them that the tone of it was become a Christian and life gets better. It's better now. You could turn that around in a different setting and ask the question, what might we say to somebody, or what we tend to say to somebody to persuade them to become a Christian? And so if you turn that same argument around, you say, oh, because life will be better now, because of what you'll enjoy now. You'll have purpose in life where you didn't have any before. You'll be fulfilled, and so on. Now, as we get into this, I need to make very clear, I think, first of all, I do believe the Christian life is a better life now in very many ways. Our knowledge of forgiveness of sin, our relationship with God by His Spirit, our fellowship in the church, lots of things that make it a better life. But there's a very big but. Because it is only better now in certain ways. And, much more significantly than that, that kind of focus on the here and now and the benefits here and now, I think, forgets the future. And the future is where the main action is. In fact, to focus on the here and now and benefits here and now is really quite dangerous. The most likely result, I think, is that it usually produces cynicism. It usually produces cynical Christians. That is actually one of the main groups in this book, in Malachi. That's what it's produced in their life. Cynical Christians. You know, you come to church, but you kind of make snide comments about serving God wholeheartedly or taking His word really seriously. Because you don't think it's really worth it. See, cynical Christians haven't denied the faith, but their heart isn't in it. I think that's pretty much what's happened to this group Malachi is speaking to. You may remember, they're going through the motions of being God's people, living for Him, but it is only going through the motions. They're cynical. They don't think it really works. Verse 13. You've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. And they say, well, what have we said? What have you said that's so bad, God? God answers, verse 14. You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put the Lord to the test, they get away with it. They are saying it's futile to serve God. It gains you nothing. What do we gain by going around obeying Him all the time? Nothing. What do we gain by being mourners before the Lord? So people debate what that means. It's probably a kind of some act of repentance before God that God called for. But the point is, we gain nothing. No benefit, no blessing. In fact, the people who enjoy life more are the arrogant people. They're the ones who are blessed. It's the evildoers who are prospering, those who ignore God and live as they like. In fact, they put God to the test. They take his laws, they disobey them completely and flagrantly, shake a fist in God's face and say, "Sod you," and are they struck down? No, they get away with it. They get away with it. Now, last week, if you were here, we saw there is, and I repeat again, there is great blessing for living for God now. But it's not the whole story. And that blessing now is only in certain ways. It can never be turned into a "my life is better always" round. That's the trap this group had fallen into, I think. Sometimes they looked around and saw the person ignoring God, not serving God, was enjoying life more. They seemed to have a better life. They seemed to be having more fun. And it was probably because they were having more fun. They were prospering. And the same is true today. I mean, maybe you're single and you hold back from relationships you know God wouldn't approve of. And then you see others really enjoying them. Or maybe you've been faithful to God in some way, but you seem to have more tragedy, illness, disaster, whatever, in your life or in your family's life, than those who haven't played God a blind bit of notice. Perhaps you see people just enjoying worldly success so much, and you're not enjoying it. And yes, it's true, worldly success is not as satisfying as it might promise, that is true, but it's not that it's unpleasant. These people looked around, and it gave the lie to the "life will be so much better as a Christian," and they became cynical. It's futile to serve him. You gain nothing. Now, what's happened so far in Malachi is that you get God saying something and they reply and so on, like just happened here. And what we usually get is God then gives his answer to the issue. But this very last section is different. We're not given God's answer immediately. We're told about another group of people. Verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." Here are faithful Christians rather than cynical Christians. We're told it's those who fear God and honor his name. That is, these are the people who are worried about what God thinks about stuff. They're concerned about pleasing him, worried to do what he's after. They honor his name, all that he stands for and has done. And we're simply told they talk with each other, verse 16. And we're not told what they say. But I think we can easily imagine it being the opposite of what the other people are saying. You see, God hears two groups, and he says of one group, "You're speaking arrogantly." And then he hears this other group who fear him speaking, and we're told a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning them. It's like he notes down their names because he likes what he hears on their lips. Now, this might be a group of people who've been among Malachi's listeners all the time. Or it might be a group who are now responding to what Malachi's been saying. It doesn't really make any difference which of those two it is. The point is, God says they are different. And he now speaks about them. Verse 17, "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession." You see, God now speaks and points them forward to a day in the future. Just follow with me. Verse 17, it's on the day when I act. Chapter 4, verse 1, it's the day is coming. Chapter 4, verse 3, it's on the day when I act. Chapter 4, verse 5, it is the great and dreadful day. of the Lord. That's the full title for it, the Day of the Lord. And this is a well-known day in the Old Testament. It's a day that's spoken about, and in the New Testament as well, in fact. The basic idea of the Day of the Lord is it was the day when God kind of stepped into history to act. It was a day of justice, a day when God stepped in to kind of sort the world out, to right wrongs, to punish people, to reward people, to save people. He came to sort the world out. That's the idea. It's a bit like when my children are playing in the lounge and I'm reading the paper in the kitchen with a coffee, doing my very best to ignore the rising arguments. And I hear odd things said and someone screams and someone shouts. And occasionally I shout commands through from the kitchen, reluctant to leave my coffee and paper, and say, you, say sorry to you, don't do that, stop it, whatever, yeah? But eventually the time comes, I put my coffee down and fold the paper and I walk into the lounge and I say, right. Now that's like the day of Daddy. You know, Daddy has arrived to sort out the problem, to administer his justice as well as he can ever do that. But this is the day of the Lord, when God ceases simply sending warnings and commands, and he turns up and will administer his justice perfectly and sort the world out. The day of the Lord. And God had always said to them, I am a God of justice. I do care about how people live. It does matter whether people obey me or shake a fist in my face or are arrogant or bow before me. But you won't always see the difference that makes here and now. You have to wait for the day to come. Verse 18, on that day, you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. This is a day of distinction, a day where you see differences between people that you cannot see now. But on that day, it will be as clear as day. It will be clear that there are two groups of people in the world. This passage actually continually compares them. It uses different words to do it. You have the righteous and the wicked, verse 18. Or those who do evil, it's the same word, comes elsewhere. There are those who serve God and those who do not serve God. There are those who fear and honour God, and there are the arrogant. Those are the two categories on this final day, and on that day we will see the difference they make. God tells us what that difference will look like. There are those, first of all, on whom God will have compassion. Verse 17, on the day I act, they, those who fear me, they will be my treasured possession, and I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. The saying we are spared is very important, of course, because it's not that we are saying we deserve God's forgiveness or to become his treasured possession. Please, whatever you do, don't get that idea. Our honouring him, these people are serving him, isn't earning anything off God. No, God has compassion on them and spares them because they are those who have come back to him. I think it's a bit like the prodigal son, really. You know the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told? Where the son basically wishes his father dead and runs off. But when he comes back, he doesn't say, I deserve anything for coming back, but I've come back to honour you as my father. And we're told the father has compassion on him. And this group will be God's treasured possession. It's a lovely term. It tells us about God's great aim. He wants to have people who belong to him, who are his people and he is their God, his possession, who he treasures and he cares for. When we first come across that term back in Exodus 19, God wanted a people to be his treasured possession. And he says, this day, this will be the day when that group will finally have the joy of belonging to God perfectly, being in a perfect relationship with him. Whereas, this will also be a day of punishment. Verse 1, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire. It's the farming analogy of the stubble in the field after the harvest, and it's all dry. I'm not sure they're allowed to do it anymore, but it used to be farmers in this country could set light to that stubble, and you'd see these fields blazing across and then scorched earth left. The day that is coming will set them on fire. They'll have no root or branch left to them. This is total destruction. There's no return from this. And while it's metaphorical language, this is speaking of God's punishment for those who will refuse to acknowledge him as God, those who won't bow before him, those who won't be like a son who serves him, who he will have compassion on. See, the cynical Christian thought evildoers put God to the test and got away with it. No, says God, not on that day. You have to wait until that day before you see it, but no one gets away with anything in his world. No one gets away with defying the Creator. They will face his punishment. And I think we perhaps inevitably continually shy away from the Bible's description of punishment, of hell. But again and again, God tells us, Jesus tells us, God will not let a rebellious world rebel forever. He is a God of justice, and the day he walks into the room, his justice will come. He's continually calling people back to him before that day, but the day will come. And so it's a day of distinction. You see the distinction again, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, for you who honor me, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings or rays. God's righteousness or justice, it's the same word, will rise like the sun and shine fully and finally into this world. God's a God of justice, but you don't see his justice in the world now, do we? It's like it's hidden. Evildoers do get away with it at the moment. The arrogant do prosper. But when his Son of Righteousness rises and shines, his justice will be done in the whole world. Every wrong will be righted. Every crime will receive its penalty. And that is a good thing. That will bring healing to the world. When God walks in the room to sort the world out, he overturns and he heals everything that is wrong with it. Every hurt, every pain, every injustice, every sadness is healed because the God of righteousness is here. And he says, you will go out and you will frolic like well-fed calves. It's the picture of an animal in a cramped stall, a young animal, and the stall is opened. And they break out and they frolic around, reveling in their new freedom and life, jumping back and forth. Well, it's a metaphor, of course, but so we will revel in God's new freedom and life. This, I think, is the Old Testament version of what we usually link in with things like Revelation 21, where we're told there will be no more sadness or mourning or crying or pain because God will come and be with us and make everything new and so on. This is the great hope God holds out for a renewed creation, a perfect world. All that is wrong here being righted, the world being purged of evil. And then you will trample on the wicked, verse 3. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. A verse which obviously has caused people problems, because it sounds almost like we might be reveling in the punishment of the wicked, sort of stamping them down under us. Well, we know that punishment is never something God delights in. He says he doesn't delight in it, and neither should we. I don't think it's picturing that. I think here in Malachi, it's put like this as the ultimate reversing of roles. That those who seemed to be on top, those who may have walked over you in your life, the roles will be reversed. So this is the day God turns up. This is the day of distinction, a day where we will see the distinction God makes between people, between those who serve him and those who don't, and a day when we receive his compassion, or those where we are punished. And that is why in verse 5 it is called a great and a dreadful day. A great and a dreadful day. And so I think this book ends with a call by God for his people to remember the future rather than forgetting it. That's the cure for the cynical Christian. Sure, life might be hard now. Yes, those who challenge God and live as they like seem to get away with it and prosper and maybe even enjoy life more. But that's because God hasn't acted yet. You have to wait. And surely a day is coming, he says. So he calls us to look to the future. And as people who remember the future and look to it, he calls us to be people who live for him now. Verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave. Remember how I've told you to live for me," rather than saying, "What do we gain by carrying out the Lord's requirements? Sit loose to that." No. We show ourselves to be those who fear God and honour him. And for many of the readers back then, and for some today, it's a call not simply to live for God now, it's a call to turn back to God now. Verse 5, "I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction or with a curse." He'll send Elijah. Well, we know that this actually is fulfilled in John the Baptist coming, because Jesus says John the Baptist came to fulfill this role. And he came to call people to repentance. I think that's what this turning of hearts of parents to children and children to parents is. It's a debated phrase, and I won't get into the details. But repentance seems to be the heart of it, turning back to God. And if they don't respond, God says he will come and strike them with punishment. "I'm warning you, I'm sending someone to warn you before the day comes." That's the force of it. And so he's calling these people who are starting to live lives disregarding God to turn back to him. We do live in a very now-centered culture. Live for the moment and everything. If you plan for the future, it's only in case of disaster about your pension plan or something. And so I think we often forget the future. And God calls us to remember it. Remember the distinction God will make on that day. He's a God of justice, and he will turn up one day. And for some of us, that might mean turning to him for the first time, asking for his compassion and mercy. For some of us, that might mean turning away from that cynical attitude that has been brewing in us. For others, that might mean just pressing on, living for God, being faithful. But whichever category you're in, you have to look to the future and remember it to decide how to live now. Let's just have a moment's quiet. Just think what you'd want to say to God in response to his word this morning. A moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you. You are the God of justice. And that no wrong committed in this world will be left unpunished and left unrighted. Thank you. We can trust in you for that. We know, though, that means we are those who come under your judgment. And we thank you then you are a God of mercy and compassion. And those who come back to you and put their trust in you, you will spare them like a father spares a son who serves him. We thank you, you're a God of justice, you're a God of compassion. And we ask, Father God, you'd help us live in the light of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.